This morning, we're just going to be preaching. I'm going to be preaching from a text in the Old Testament that's not part of any series. It's a verse that you will be familiar with, no doubt, but one that I believe is appropriate in the time and the season of which we are in. I am not a real political kind of a preacher. I am the servant. I strive to be the servant of the Lord. I want to be not even your man. I want to be God's man. That's my heart's desire. If I'm trying to be your man, or the Republican Party's man, or the Democratic Party's man, I can't be God's man. And I want to be God's man, and just to hopefully stand in this place, in this pulpit. And I should say, I can't be the Independent Party or the Libertarian Party or the other 15 different parties that are on the ballot. I can't be their man either. I need to be God's man. And to do that, I believe the right thing to do is to stand with what is right, not with what is popular. And I think that as Christians, we have lost that bearing. And if I could speak ever so frankly, in a congregation like ours, where I know there is probably a certain leaning direction in political party persuasion, that there is almost a blindness to accepting everything that flies under the flag of a particular political party, which is absolutely suicidal. It is absolutely compromising what you have been called to do as a believer, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I believe that God is over even the kingdoms of this world. He is in control. He, as Proverbs says so clearly, He moves the hearts of kings as rivers of water. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And if you know anything about the Old Testament history, you will know that God even raises up the kings that aren't so great as a judgment and a chastisement upon even the people of God. That is in His realm and in His control. And if you say, I just don't understand that, why isn't God a Republican? Or if you're the Democrat, why isn't God a Democrat? I'm sure He is. In your mindset, you might have that thinking. And the reality of it is, He is above all things. He is not for political parties. He is for justice. He is for that which is right in all circumstances without compromise. And I believe that Christians have lost their mooring in basing and grounding their decision making on truth rather than party persuasion. On fact, on what lines up with God's will, what lines up with God's desire more than what we think will be the lesser of two evils. The reality is, God never votes for injustice. Everything He does is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly His motive is always perfect. And He wants us as His people to recognize that what He has called us to do, whether popular or not, is supremely important. May I mention to you Daniel? Daniel, a leader amidst a wicked and ungodly kingdom, raised without compromise, raised to the place of a high president. But when it came down to being tested in his conviction, he would not change. And he went to the window as he always did and prayed unto his God. And because of that, he was willing to go where? To the lion's den. He was willing to face that punishment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, under the same circumstances, in the same book of the Bible, they were willing to go to the burning fiery furnace. And they said, we know that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow down and worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And my desire today is to just encourage you as believers to remember, not just at the ballot box, but in your life, you need to live by a code that is higher than anything that dwells upon the earth or that comes from the peoples and the parties and the positions of this world. We need to live according to what God desires us to live. We need to live according to what God holds, if you will, as the gold standard. And you need to stop being hoodwinked by everything that comes along. We talk about, in the scriptures, it talks about people that are carried about by every wind of doctrine, as far as religiously or in the church. Well, how about in the culture? Why are we so easily moved about because something seems popular? It seems like, hey, other good people are doing this, and we don't even examine really what is being stood for. And we don't recognize that the enemy is filled with lies and deceit. Even this week, I received two, not one, but two, as I said in my sermon last week, just as a way of introducing and kind of a funny, you get the idea kind of way, political campaign brochures that have come in the mail. You get any of those this week? All right. Well, I found it interesting that even on the subjects of redefinition of marriage, those that want to approve Referendum 74... and provide marriages for same-sex couples, they did not choose to send out flyers and brochures with same-sex couples in a warm and tender embrace. They chose to send out flyers with married couples, a man and a woman, in tender embrace, defending others' rights, supposedly, to marry just like they do. I learned this week that one baker and his wife that claim to be Christians, they don't make judgments. They make cake. Speaking of the fact that those who are owners of wedding cake making companies would be having no ability to say, I cannot do your wedding cake if you're a same-sex couple. The reality of it is, for years, we have been told that these issues aren't religious. And yet I was there the day in February that the House, in our state house, lobbied back and forth, and every one of them claiming Jesus to be on their side. Advertisements haven't been anti-Jesus. In fact, almost all of them have included the Christian faith by name. Why is this? It's because the master of deception is at work. It's because the father of all lies is at work. The reality of it is, just so people understand in the culture, and this is not an endorsement of such, but changing the definition of marriage only impacts married couples. It does not change the current abilities of same-sex couples in this state who have civil unions and all the rights and privileges. It is a lie, and they're just pushing for more, and it will not stop. Those of us who stand in the pulpits of this great land will not be safe in the sense of trusting in this government or trusting in the positions of our government. We will be forced down that path, and we'll have to make hard decisions. Even the very fact, as I had put in the bulletin last week, the very fact that in our changes in our government, it'll be very hard for pastors to look at a wedding certificate and have it have no distinction between the man and the woman. So that sounds pretty political. No? It's very religious. See, marriage as an institution is created by God. Amen. Marriage is an institution established in the Garden of Eden between one man and one woman. It had several different parameters. First, it was a covenant before God. It was a covenant between a man and his wife. And it was consummated through sexual union of perfect oneness. Something that is impossible in other circumstances. We were, in essence, made to fit together. Its byproduct was that of procreation and the blessing of children. Again, something of an impossibility in what is being promoted and pushed. We as Christians have come to the place where too many are just saying, you know, just let them do what they want. They're loving people. And we have failed to realize that if we do not stand for what is just, at the same time loving mercy, and at the same time walking in humility, we will fail not our country, we will fail not our family, we will fail our God. So what is it that we are called to do? What is it that God wants us to do? Not just on this issue. That is just one piece of a big puzzle. That is just one part of a great task that we are called to do. What is it that God desires people who truly follow Him to fulfill? We find in the minor prophets, in the book of Micah, in the Old Testament, we find a powerful admonition to a people who are being rebuked for becoming religious, the people of God, who've took on religion, but they have long since left righteousness. They have long since left that which is just and that which is true. In the book of Micah, in chapter 6, I would like you to turn there if you would. In Micah chapter 6, and remain seated if you would this morning. Micah chapter 6 and verse number 1, it says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." You think about this passage of Scripture, and the children of Israel are being questioned by the Lord, saying, "What have I done to thee?" And I think that it would be appropriate to say to America, God could say, "What have I done to thee, but been good to thee?" And I know that we might be thinking today, as we've heard so many times in the media, that the most important thing that's going on right now is the economy. I have one word: hogwash. The economy is only failing because we have left our moorings of what is just and right in every issue. Amen. If you make just decisions about your own people, about the unborn, about what is right and what is wrong, you make just decisions about finances as well. Your house will be in order. But I get ahead of myself. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And Micah asks a rhetorical question. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." The children of Israel know exactly what God has required of them. That's why it's a rhetorical question. They know what is right. They know what God expects them to do. But they have long since failed to do it. The setting of this book is Micah the prophet confronting the children of Israel for having an outward show of religion, good works, and yet a heart that was not committed to the Lord. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day,
Turn over to Matthew. Keep your finger there. We're going to be back to that verse this morning is our text, Micah 6:8. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 7. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 7. The scripture says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This is what we have in our culture with people crying, "I believe in Jesus, I'm following Jesus," but it's a Jesus of their own making. It's a Jesus who has no commandments to follow. It's a Jesus that you can fill in the blanks and say what you want Him to say. It's a Jesus who just loves everybody and doesn't confront any sin. The truth is, He does love, but He does not love apart from justice. He loves according to that which is just. They do not conflict. God's character is not conflicting. He can be both just and loving at the same time. And by the way, He has called us to do the same. I hope that you sense this morning, even in my demeanor and in my spirit, that it is not a spirit of anger towards people that are in sin. It is a desire for God's people to rise up and to do what is right and what is just. It's a desire for us, yes, to love. It is a desire for us, yes, to show mercy, as we will see from this passage in Micah 6:8. And it is a desire that we would be found faithful to God, even if it meant we were condemned by men that are around us. We have to be willing to count the cost. And if we are going to serve and please God, then we must realize we're not going to please everyone else. These religious people in Micah's day would love to make public sacrificial offerings before the people, to be seen of men, yet it was not of the heart. They want to have a religious institution. They want to have a form of religion. They want to feel like they have something of connectedness to the Supreme God Most High. And yet, they do it in their own self-styled way. And they do not acknowledge that God's Word changes not. That God changes not. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed His positions on marriage or anything else for that matter. What does God desire of us? I don't speak just of us as Westside Baptist Church, but of people who are Christians. Of people who are Christians, many who have for reasons of personal attachment or liking a family member who's gone down a different path or whatever the issue may be, feeling more of a plea on social issues, maybe as far as one political party over another, and they have this confusion. Maybe it's over the rights of women versus the rights of the unborn. And there seems to be a confusion in their mind because they want to be sympathetic to the rights of women, but in their heart they know there is rights of a child. It could be a woman that is in the womb. We need to realize what God wants is not for us to try to make everything right by bringing great sacrifices. He wants us to make things right by starting to do what's right, by doing what is just, by seeking to honor the Lord through obedience, by remembering that daily we have to put off the old man, and daily we need to put on that new man that we have been recreated in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that tomorrow is a new day. We've got to put off the old man again and put on the new man so that we can see things as God would want us to see them. God's desire is that we would obey Him from the heart. And yes, I am speaking about the God of the New Testament. Amen. We have a collected ignorance in evangelical and fundamental Christianity today that there is some kind of a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. We have this idea that the God of the Old Testament, he was just a rule maker. The God of the New Testament, he's just all about grace. Just do whatever you want. No. Jesus Christ, the New Testament specifically says, did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. In 1 Samuel chapter number 15. In 1 Samuel chapter number 15, the scriptures are very clear with regards to God's desire of obedience over sacrifice. As Samuel rebukes King Saul for the error of his way, having been chosen of the Lord, having been blessed of the Lord. In verse 19 it says, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Here is God's man, the king, and he compromises and he goes against what God's word specifically was. And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." You know what he does? Saul tries to spin. You think spin is new with politicians? No. Spin is not just new with politicians. It's not just old, rather, with politicians. It's old with sinners. We all spin. We all turn things to be showing in our favor. Here Saul says, "Hey, I did what I was supposed to do. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I destroyed the Amalekites." It was those people that took of the spoil. Like he's saying, I didn't have control of them. But he's even saying, but they did it with good reason. They wanted to come back and offer you an offering of sacrifice. They had good motives. Isn't that what a lot of people do? They're sincere. And sincerity is the new test of faith. It's the new test of that which is just. And that is not God's test. That is sinful man's test of approval. Because that way they can approve whatever they want. All they did was take stuff they weren't supposed to because they wanted to give it back to you, God. Isn't that wonderful? No. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That is the position that many Christians are in today. They are fearing man more than they're fearing God. They're fearing retribution for standing for that which is right. And even what they know in their heart and soul is right, and what they know the Word of God is clear on, because it is not popular in our culture to stand against it. So you're just one of those old-fashioned preachers that the most important thing to you every political season is the issues of abortion and the homosexual agenda. It's not because I'm old-fashioned. It's because those are the two defining moral issues of our day. Those are the issues that define where our culture is going. Is it a culture of death and a culture of perversion, or is it a culture of life and a culture of that which is sacred before God? Those are no small issues. And his cry was, "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Saul recognized he had sinned against his God. He had transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And we need to recognize our transgression as well. Judgment doesn't begin with the world. Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with God's people, those who proclaim His name, those who proclaim to believe in the very Word of God. They need to repent. We need to repent. We need to realize God has called us to be a people that are motivated more by the desire to please and obey Almighty God than to please and obey the cultural whims that will change constantly. Micah the prophet was tired of dealing with a rebellious and stubborn people, which 1 Samuel says is not good. Stubbornness, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. And to a rebellious and stubborn people, he asked this rhetorical question, whom being Jews knew the answer, the Shema. In essence, to the question, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, the New Testament sums it up. But the Shema in Deuteronomy also declares what this is. In slightly different words, but this is the point that he is getting across. This is the truth that he is proclaiming to the people who had learned these words, even if they weren't following them. They had memorized these words from the time of their childhood. In Deuteronomy, in chapter number 6, it says here in verse 4, let's start in verse number one. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. So wherever you go to possess the land, do these things, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. That's number one. And to keep all his statutes and his judgments, and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God and thy fathers hath promised thee in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That first part is saying, in essence, do justly. Obey the commandment of God. It says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. The Shema is to fear the Lord with all of our heart, and to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and might. God has called us as His people to love Him more than we love what is popular, more than we love acceptance, more than we love political correctness, and more than we love the acceptance of the world around us. Micah 6, 8 sums it up very succinctly. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God has called us as His people brothers and sisters, to do justly, to do what is right, and to keep on doing what is right. An old-time preacher, Bob Jones, said, "Do right till the stars fall. Keep doing right." That's what God wants us to do. It's never right to do wrong, to do right. Ponder that just a minute. It's never right to do wrong, to do right. I think that includes in the ballot box. I think that includes in your home. I think that includes in our church. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 12 says, "And now is Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Doing right always benefits God's people. It may mean that we go through trials. It may mean we go through tribulation. But in the end, doing right by the Lord always is of good benefit because it pleases the Lord. Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what Jesus came to do? He didn't come to do his own will, but that which pleased the Father, that which was the Father's will. Who are we to do any less than our Savior? Is the servant above his master, the New Testament says? No. We are called to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he didn't come to do his own will. He didn't say, "I'm going to change things." No, he came to do the will of the Father. And he is God, manifest in the flesh. Who are we? Not to fear the Lord. Not to do what he has called us to do. Lest you think these passages are only found in the Old Testament, turn to the Gospel of John. John the Beloved. In John chapter number 14. John 14. In the Gospel of John chapter 14. It begins with the promise of life eternal with God and being in our Father's house where he has made many mansions or places where we're going to dwell in the presence of God. In verse number 6 it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But notice what it says in verse number 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If you have a red letter edition to help determine what letters Jesus actually spoke, except they would have been in Greek, but you get the idea. Who spoke those words? Jesus! So does this mean that if you just want to do whatever you want and you want to say Jesus has blessed us because I love Jesus, you're missing the point. If you love me, keep my commandments. It says Jesus has commandments? I thought we're under grace. We are. Grace is just is this wonderful, glorious truth and an elevated standard. Right? If you don't believe me, look what the New Testament says compared to the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, only one of them being switched, and that's by one day, and fulfilled at the same time in Christ. Every one of the Ten Commandments is found in the New Testament. They are the moral law. They don't change. It's not okay now to murder people in the New Testament because we're just under grace. No, grace teaches. Jesus taught that to have hatred in your heart towards somebody was to commit murder already. So the grace standard was higher. And God said, deal with the hatred and you won't have the outcome of the murder. He takes it up a notch. He says, hey, in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, I'm saying to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And every one of us in this room stops and says, oh no, the standard's higher. Oh, there may be different consequences to those things from actually being committed, to those being committed in your heart, but God's standard is not lessened. It has increased. It has been made to where we should desire, we should long to please Him and to see that His law is not for our bad. His law is for our good. When we understand grace, we understand that the Ten Commandments are not there to make life miserable. You just read them again. You should have no other gods before you. You should not take the Lord's name in vain. You should not make any graven images. You should not. You should keep the Sabbath day. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's stuff. You shouldn't lie about him either. Well, that sounds like a pretty bad list, doesn't it? We got to keep all those. Those are for our good. And if other people keep them, it's also for our good. Amen. That's what living righteously, that's what doing justly entails. Following the words of God. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Don't throw them out the window. Now, there's lots of ceremonial commands, there's all those things that are fulfilled in this. Jesus said in the New Testament, all the law is fulfilled in this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second and likened to is to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law. And the prophet, doesn't mean hang them like with a noose. It means you can hang up the meaning, the essence, the fulfillment of all the law in those two. Amen. The first table of the Ten Commandments in our relationship vertical with God, and the second table of the Ten Commandments in our relationship horizontally with our fellow man are summed up in love God supremely and love one another. Amen. Do what is just. In Proverbs chapter 21, the verse I read earlier in the beginning, I want to read the next two verses. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I will be able to sleep Tuesday night. I'll be able to sleep Wednesday night. Because I'm trusting not in this country. I'm trusting not in our president. I'm trusting in God. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. I think there are sincere people that think what they're doing is right, even though it's a direct contradiction against God. But the Lord knows the heart. But to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God desires us to live righteously, and to remember that the greatest of all things is to fear Him, is to do what's right. Do right till the stars fall. It says, in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes about the matter of life under the sun, the matter of life on planet Earth. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amos, the prophet, said, hate the evil, love the good. Live righteously. That's what grace teaches us. Titus chapter 2. So we don't think that grace just gives us a license to sin. The book of Titus is very clear. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly In which world? This present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. By God's grace, do what is right. It's kind of like raising our children. Everybody's looking for the right method of raising children. We don't need right methods as much as we need right. Like, this is right. I'm going to love my children. It is right. It's not, you know, I'm gonna do this right method. I'm gonna get everything down just perfectly, and this is gonna cause our children, poof, to come out a few years later, loving God, loving their neighbor. No, it's not right methods that produce that. It's teaching them to do the right things. It's teaching them how to think the right way. It's teaching them to love the truth. It's teaching them to love the standard. So do justly. In every circumstance. Love mercy. I think this is important. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He has not called me to be His minister of vengeance, going around yelling at everybody that I think is doing wrong. Here's where God's grace and mercy is shown towards our fellow man. There are people, please hear me, and this is the spirit we need to have as a church. There are people that every week of my life I come into contact with that I know we are on radically different pages. And you know what God has called me to do? To be gracious and merciful to them as a person. To show the love and grace of God to them. It doesn't mean to do that I have to change my conviction. It doesn't mean to do that I have to change what is just and what is right. I can demonstrate a genuine love for people even that I vehemently disagree with. We need to have that merciful heart. We need to have the tear in our eye. We're not just against abortion, as a for instance. We're against abortion because of the taking of the innocent life, the taking of one victim, if you will. We're for victims' rights. But we're also for loving mercy, realizing that such were some of you. In this room, there is both children born whom their parents were encouraged greatly to have an abortion. And there's also people here, undoubtedly, who, without knowledge or with lots of pressure and confusion and pain, had an abortion. And we want you to know that in this place, we are going to stand for what is right, but we have mercy and love and grace towards those who have even themselves sinned in that way. That's what God's mercy is. It's not getting what we justly deserve. That is not a conflict with God. It is His desire, His prerogative is to come. He came to earth. He came so that all of us who are sinners, that deserve to be separated from Him for all of eternity, could have a way of escape. We could have a way for our sins to be pardoned. Even escape is not the right word. For our sins to be forgiven, to be pardoned. For us to receive His grace, which is His unmerited, undeserved love and favor, and to receive His mercy, which is to not get the punishment we deserve. And it's not just for the person who has been who has in their life had an abortion. It is not that person who has convinced their girlfriend or their wife to have an abortion. It's for the person who's gone after that which God has told them not to. It is for the adulterer. It is for the homosexual. It is for the thief. That mercy abounds. Grace abounds. And we need to, as His people, do justly. But at the same time, our spirit, our demeanor, our focus in life is that we love mercy. Be merciful to others. Because we have needed mercy ourselves. In Matthew 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Love mercy. God is a God of mercy. Again, mercy in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 9 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. He will be just in His judgment." But it says, "in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and that keep my commandments." Those who turn to God in repentance of repenting of their sin and turn to God in faith and in humility, they will be received, and they will receive the mercy of God everlasting. In Colossians chapter number 3 in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12, the scripture is speaking of putting off the new man, putting on the new man and putting off the old man. It says this in chapter 3 and verse number 12. It says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God." The elect are those who are believers, those who are the chosen of God. "Holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." We don't use the term bowels in the same way, but people talk about it, you know, dig down deep into the gut. Maybe you play sports. You don't understand that in the bowels. Down deep, that's the terminology that used to be used frequently to identify that. Put all of yourself into it. Put your heart and soul into it. Put your bowels of mercy into it. Have bowels of mercy. Have, in essence, have a heart of mercy. Kindness. Humbleness of mind, meekness, which is strength under control, long suffering, means you keep loving people. You keep striving to reach them. You keep trying to have that heart of mercy and grace for the lost. Yes, you have to confront the sin, but you at the same time love mercifully the sinner. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is love in action. Love with feet. Don't just say you love people. Don't just say you're merciful. You demonstrate it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we have more admonition of like kind. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8, the scripture says, "Finally, be of all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." Love, mercy. Learn, even as a Christian with other Christians, to be merciful. If you can't do it here, how can you do it there with those in the world? Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Love, mercy. Do justly. And lastly, walk humbly. And I want you to remember these words. Walk humbly with thy God. It doesn't mean walking humbly, lowliness of mind, and just willing to do whatever looks humble in every circumstance. No, true humility is walking humbly with thy God. Walking humbly, i.e., without compromise. People misrepresent humility when they think that humility means you can never take a stand. "I'm just so humble, I'm not going to say anything." No, it's how you take a stand. Humble leaders are the greatest leaders. Humble Christian men, humble Christian women who stand for the truth are the ones who God uses the most to open up the eyes of the blind. Because they're sometimes met and they're expecting someone who has this spirit of anger and wrath and malice towards them because of their sin, rather than one who stands resolutely with the truth, who's unapologetic in their position, but can walk humbly before them with thy God without compromise. When people know where you stand, and you stand with God and against what they're doing, but you still love them, even if they're turned off, but you consistently still love them and show mercy to them and walk humbly before them, there's going to be a recognition that something is different. And I pray that would be the testimony of this very body. The Bible says, "He giveth grace unto the humble, but he also resists the proud." I think, Christians, we need to remember this. That if our spirit is proud and arrogant, our impact will be lessened. Proud and arrogance are different than confidence, strong confidence in God. James chapter number 4, it says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he resisteth," God saith, "he resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." God will give us grace when we walk humbly before him in the midst of a world desperately in need of Christians who will not compromise. Can I put it more bluntly? 2 days before the election, Christians who will not compromise based on pleasing a political party, going with the flow. Christians who will stand and make decisions based on what is just and what is most important to God, rather than what is most popular with man. And I'll leave you with one last admonition from 1 Thessalonians. God says he wants us to walk humbly. In 1 Thessalonians, he uses a slightly different terminology. He says he wants us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Not as a plumber or a doctor or a pastor or a military personnel or a shipyard worker or a homemaker. Not that vocation, but the supreme vocation. The one that is for all of us as believers is that we are called Christians. We have a vocation that is of the highest degree, that we are the ministers of God, no matter what we do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 9, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says these words, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witness. Ye are witnesses. And God also, how holily, holy, and justly, and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe." Paul is saying, and this is an admonition to every pastor, every elder, every leader in the church, that they are to walk holy and justly and unblameably, behaving among them that believe. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And beloved, that's my heart this morning. And it's not in a spirit of condemnation. It's not in a tone of I hate people groups, or I hate people making sinful decisions. It's this as a pastor that is to love the flock as a father doth his children, and to admonish the flock. This is the admonishment that I leave with you, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory over all. That's what God has called us to do. And I don't just mean on Tuesday. I mean as believers in this present world. Micah, in really a rhetorical rebuke of the children of Israel, said, "Who hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God." And I say to you, beloved church family, Christians living in 2012, do we really have to question what God wants us to do? Or do we know that he wants us to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? I don't think he's changed his desire for his people, be it at the ballot box, be it at the workplace, be it in your home, be it in the coffee shop, being at the softball game, or whatever it might be. He wants us to live in a way that sets us apart, not as holier than thou, but as humble, mercy-loving, immovable people who stand on their conviction, not conviction of their own making, but the conviction of a just God. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that we would, as your people, do that which is pleasing to you, that we would indeed seek to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. If there are those here this morning who do not know the grace of God, I pray that they would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. And Lord, I pray that today they would call upon You and confess You as Lord and Savior of their life. But this morning, Lord, I pray for believers that we would actually look like it in the world around us, that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In Jesus' name, amen.